Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence, we do come as a broken people. We come as weak people. We come as needy people. We come as people who are full of sin. And because of that, we fall and we shatter to pieces. And we need you to put us back together. So this morning, I pray that through the gospel and by your Spirit, you might convince us again of your great love. May it be more real to us this morning, and may we leave here after hearing good news, knowing that you love us, you forgive us, you pardon us, and you will always welcome us back when we return to you. But we need your Spirit to do a great work, and I pray that through the preaching of your word, you would unleash heaven upon us this morning so that we may be filled, that we may be convicted where we need to be convicted, that we may be comforted where we need to be comforted, that we may be assured where we need to be assured. So God, do this great work by the power of your Spirit in and through us and among us even now. And we ask that you would be pleased to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm changing things up a little bit. I'm going to introduce the text before we actually read it. And what I want to look at this morning is what one pastor called the sin underneath the sin of idolatry. And my text is 1 Samuel 8, but before we read it, we need to get a little context and we need to get some background information. Samuel is the last judge, and he's serving also as priest. So he's this transitional figure between the judges and the kings. And to understand what it was like back in those times, the writer of Judges sums it up in the last verse of the book in chapter 21, verse 25. He says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." So what was it like during these days? Well, imagine you doing what's right in your eyes and I doing what's right in my eyes. Imagine they compete with one another. What will we have? Chaos. Absolute chaos. And this is the time period that 1 Samuel is written. So 1 Samuel begins with a wicked priesthood. And it begins with the need for God to raise up a faithful priest. And Samuel is that priest in chapters 1 through 3. But in chapter 4, because of Israel's idolatry, God allows the Philistines to defeat Israel, and they capture the ark. And they take the ark back into their temple to their god Dagon, and they place the ark before Dagon. But then the next day, when the priests come, they see Dagon is actually face down, prostrate before the ark. So, you know, maybe they thought, oh, the wind blew it over, so we'll just put it back up. They put him back up, and the next day they come in, and there he is again, prostrate before the ark. But this time his hands are cut off, and so is his head, signifying how foolish it is to worship an idol that is powerless to save you. And then God inflicts tumors on the Philistines, which is fun to read about, but not very fun if you have to go through that, right? And so they begin to realize that they are powerless against Israel's God. So like, we got to get rid of this thing, because if we don't get rid of it, more bad stuff's going to happen. So in chapter 6, they send the ark back to Israel with a tribute. And then in chapter 7, when the ark is returned, Samuel, he leads the people in a national repentance worship service. Which leads us to chapter 8, where the people demand that Samuel give them a king so they can be like the other nations. So what we're seeing unfold in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7, it's not just the need of a faithful priest who's going to intercede to God on behalf of sinful Israel. No, what we're seeing is the need for a king who would lead the people in faithfulness to God. But the question is, what kind of king can do this? What kind of king can lead people to be faithful to God? Now, before we read our text, I want to read an excerpt from a book by Steve Brown, who is a former pastor and seminary professor. And the book is called Three
free sins. What Steve says about being a pastor, I think, sums up our text. Now, it's long, but I think it's pretty good. I've had a lousy job for most of my life. I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. And my job description is to keep people from doing what they obviously want to do. With a job description like mine, I hardly ever get invited to parties, at least not the good ones. Sometimes I feel like a wet, shaggy dog shaking himself at a wedding. I tell the guests that I'm trying to help and that God anointed me to reach out to you, but they simply don't care. Preachers are supposed to keep people from sinning. I haven't been very successful so far, and I've been trying for 40 years. There are times when I feel like I'm standing by the sheer edge of a high cliff that people frequently approach. Be careful, I tell them. It's a long way down, and coming to an abrupt stop at the bottom will be quite unpleasant. They look at me. They sometimes even thank me, and then they jump. But I keep at it. I say, hey, to the next group who approaches the cliff. Not too long ago, I saw people go off that cliff, and if you bend over and look, you can see the bloody mess it made. Like everyone else, they seem grateful for my concern. They may even say something about my compassion and wisdom, and then they jump. It happens again and again and again. Frankly, I'm tired of it. In fact, I've given up standing by this stupid cliff. I'm tired of trying to prevent the unpreventable. I'm tired of talking to people who don't want to listen, and I'm tired of pointing out the obvious. And just when I determined to leave my position by the cliff, to my horror and to my surprise, I jump. Why do we get close to the cliff and then jump off? Why are we drawn to the cliff, even though we know the mess that it'll make and the pain that it will cause? And then if we survive the impact after we jump, why do we climb right back up only to jump off again? Well, 1 Samuel 8 is the answer. I'm going to have you all come up and read, and then I'm going to have you stand for the reading of God's word.
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots.
And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you all for your job.
And you may take your seats. If y'all haven't figured it out yet, even though it's a day of rest, Presbyterians love to get their exercise in, right? With all the standing and sitting we do during the service. Oh, man. Did you see the cliff that we all get real close to and then jump off? You see, chapter 8, it shows us the root of Israel's problem, and it isn't just Israel's problem, it's our problem as well. Two things struck me as I was studying this. First, it's found in verse 8. Look at where it says, ever since God redeemed his people out of slavery to Egypt, what do? They still jump off the cliff. I mean, they saw the 10 plagues. They saw the death pass over their house because of the blood of the Lamb on the door. They saw the death of all of the firstborn in Egypt. I mean, they saw the waters part, and they saw Pharaoh's chariots and their horses get engulfed in the water so that they would never be a threat to Israel ever again. They saw how God provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. Every day they had food in a place where there was no food. Every day they had water from a rock. For 40 years, their clothes did not fade. Nor did they ever get holes. Their sandals never wore out. They saw the walls of Jericho fall. They saw God scatter all of their enemies before them. And they saw God deliver them over and over and over again by raising up judges. So time and time again, they saw God's faithfulness. And yet time and time again, they keep approaching the cliff and jump off. And the second thing that struck me is in verses 9 to 18, Samuel standing beside the cliff telling the people not to jump. But they still jump. Samuel's telling them how painful it will be when they abruptly hit bottom. He's warning them what it'll be like if they jump. And they still jump. I mean, does Israel have Alzheimer's? Are they masochists who enjoy pain? Hey, that was fun. Let's run up and jump off again. Sadly, this is where many Christians go wrong. We look at Israel continually jumping off the cliff and we conclude, we would never do that. What's wrong with these people? We're better than that. I mean, you would think after so many broken bones and gashes, after so much pain and blood loss, you would think they would finally learn, don't jump. Have you? Have you learned not to jump off the cliff? I mean, sure, you may set up barriers, which is going to keep you from getting close to the cliff. It may prolong you from jumping over. You may make all these promises to God, to yourself, and to other people that you won't ever jump again. But have the barriers and the promises really stopped you from jumping? See, haven't you figured it out yet? You and I want to jump. And because we do, there is no amount of accountability. There is no amount of pleading. There is no amount of warnings. There is no amount of laws. There is no amount of commands. There is no amount of the threats of the consequences of what will happen that is going to stop us from jumping off the cliff. It doesn't matter how much wisdom you've gained over the years. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes to figure that one out. It doesn't matter how many lessons you've learned. It doesn't matter how well you know your Bible. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you've memorized. You and I will still jump. And I got to be honest, the sooner we admit that, the better. I wish Christians would stop acting like they would never jump. I wish myself and other Christians would stop pretending that they didn't jump when they did. I mean, after all, everyone can see it. I see that broken bone dangling from your arm. I see that open wound that you try to cover with a Band-Aid. I see you walking with a limp, and I know you see me scooting around in my wheelchair because of how many times I've jumped and will continue to jump. Are you tired of pretending, though, to be something you're not? Are you tired of wearing the mask to give the impression you're doing better than you really are? I know I'm tired of it, but here's the thing. I still pretend and wear a mask, and so do you. But isn't there something freeing about admitting it? Admitting that you're broken. Admitting that you're needy. Admitting that you're full of sin, that you are selfish and you're far worse than anybody else really knows. But for some of us, admitting that you're broken, it isn't freeing. Instead, it fills you with fear. The fear that others are going to know that the emperor really does not have any clothes on. This is why you aren't free to be yourself around other people. This is why you keep people at a distance. This is why you don't allow them to get close to you. You aren't free to let others see and know your brokenness because you're so afraid of what they will think of you if they do. See, the point of our text is to serve as a mirror for us to look into, to see that we're all broken and that we cannot fix ourselves. See, you would think that after God delivered Israel from their slavery to Egypt, and after he continued to deliver them over and over and over again, you would think that Israel would have learned only God can save them. Only God can deliver them. You would think that they would more easily trust in him, but they don't, and neither do we. You would think that after repenting and putting their idols away and returning to God, you would think that they wouldn't run back to their idols again. But they do, and so do we. You would think that after all these years of seeing how patient God is with them, how gracious and merciful he's been with them, you would think that they would return to him more quickly, but they don't, and neither do we. There's something terribly wrong with us, that we can be drawn to the cliff time after time after time. So what is the cliff that we all get real close to and then jump off, breaking us, bruising us, bloodying us every time we do? Answer, we think there's a better king than God to rule over us. So what do? We jump out of God's arms, run to the cliff to jump into the arms of a God replacement, a false God. An idol that can't catch you, that can't fill you, that can't satisfy you, that can't give you what you ultimately long for. And because it can't, every time we jump into its arms, we fall. Look at verses 4-9. The elders, they come to Samuel at Ramah, and they request for Samuel to appoint for them a king to judge them like the other nations. This displeases Samuel because he's been acting as judge. He's been acting as priest. He's been acting as the prophet, and he feels like they're rejecting him. So he goes to the Lord, and he prays, and he says, "What shall I do?" And God says to Samuel, "Obey their voice. Give them what they want." Now, we got to understand this. Their request for a king is not wrong. God told Abraham that kings were going to come from him. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses said that this day was going to come, and now it's happening. So the request is not wrong. What's wrong is they don't want to be different. They don't want to be distinct. They don't want to be unique as God's people. No, they want to look like everybody else. They want to be like the nations around them. So the request is not wrong. And then it gets even worse because according to verse 7, it's not just that they want to be like other nations, it's they don't want God to be their king anymore. And in verse 8, we see that this has always been the case ever since God brought Israel out of Egypt. See, Israel has quite the history of leaving God's arms in order to jump into the arms of a God replacement that can't catch them. Israel has a long history of throwing God's rule off so that they can be ruled by something else. Either they want to rule their own lives or they subject themselves to the rule of something else. So what is Israel? They're a bunch of idolaters. They want something other than God to rule them and control them. They aren't satisfied with God as their king. They don't think God is good enough. They don't believe that God can give them what other things can. Israel has a history of treasuring created things rather than their creator. They have a long history of putting worthless things in God's place. Israel is bent on turning away from God in order to worship and serve an idol. And so are we. See, if you miss seeing yourself in the mirror of chapter 8, then you not only miss the point of our text, but you miss the point of the whole Bible. Look at verse 9. God tells Samuel to give the people what they want, obey their voice, but solemnly warn them what it'll be like to have a God replacement ruling over them. And you can't miss the main verb because it's repeated 6 times in verses 10 through 18. He will take your sons and daughters. Take the best of your fields, vineyards, and orchards. He will take the tenth of your grain. Take your servants. Take your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, when you cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, the Lord will not answer you in that day. Samuel is warning them about the dangers of jumping off the cliff. And sadly, according to verse 19, they refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. See, what is Samuel telling the people? This false king, this God replacement that you're looking to, it can only take from you. It can never give. Now, what's interesting is that the reason why they want a God replacement is to protect them and for their own security. But because this God replacement takes the very things that they want protected and secured, this is exactly what idols do when we put them in God's place. See, idols can't give, they can only take. And because they can only take, we become enslaved to them. We become like them. In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. Those who make them will become like them. And so will all who trust in them. You see, worshiping an idol is so destructive because we become like them. Idols, they twist and they distort us into their image. Idols deform and dehumanize us. And isn't the greatest illustration of this in The Lord of the Rings, where a hobbit named Smeagol finds the one ring to rule them all, and it becomes as precious? And what does this ring do to Smeagol? It twists. It distorts him into Gollum. Looking to something other than God to fill us, it deforms us. It dehumanizes us. Because when we are not filled, we act more like animals than we do human beings. Why? Because we're living our lives trying to get from others, not able to give to others. You see, God made us for himself, which means only he can fill us. But God also made us in his image, which means we are to reflect him. And the way we reflect him is when we revolve our lives around him and receive from him. When we are receiving from him, now we have something to give. And we reflect and display him by living for the good of others. So as a human being made for God and made in his image to reflect him to others, when I revolve my life around something other than God, what happens? I'm revolving my life around something that can only take, can never give. And because it can't give, it leaves me empty. It leaves me unsatisfied. It leaves me unfulfilled. And the longer I remain unfulfilled, then the more desperate I become to be filled. So I'm always seeking to get, not able to give. Golly, children, how do you treat your friends when they don't give you what you want? Husband and wife, how do you view your spouse when they don't love you the way you long to be loved? When we are ruled by something other than God, God's image, it gets twisted, it gets distorted, and we no longer reflect him by living for the good of others. Instead, we reflect our idol by trying to get from others. What's interesting about verses 9 through 18, wisdom is not enough to stop us from jumping off the cliff. Commandments, laws, warnings, threats of the consequences won't stop us from doing what we want to do. So no matter how many warnings we receive, no matter how messy and painful we know that abrupt stop will be, we will still jump. Now, we're beginning to see the real purpose of our text. We don't just need a faithful priest who will intercede to God on our behalf when we sin against him. No, we need a king. We need a king who is glorious enough to conquer and capture our hearts. We need a king who is so radiant that we don't want to leave God's arms to jump into the arms of a God replacement. We need a king who is strong enough to set us free from our desire to want to jump. The whole point of 1 and 2 Samuel is to show us how God provides the king we need. So if chapter 8 is meant to be a mirror, then what do we see? That you and I are broken. You and I are full of sin and cannot fix ourselves. No amount of laws, no amount of warnings, no amount of threats can stop us from jumping off the cliff. We need something else. We need a king whose radiant beauty is so glorious that he melts our hearts to the point where we don't want to jump anymore. A king whose love for us is so great that we want to submit to his will, not throw it off. In 1 Samuel, David's that king. But David doesn't arrive on the scene yet till chapter 16, which means chapter 8 is preparing us for what happens in chapters 9 through 15, where the king we want is not always the king we need. In Saul, we see that getting the king we want is not a good thing. And I want to end, and I need to end. I want to end with some implications of our text. What do we learn from Israel's long history of jumping off the cliff into the arms of God replacements? The first thing we learn is this: repentance is not a one-time thing. It's an all-the-time thing. See, the Christian life is more than setting up barriers to keep you, to prevent you, and to prolong you from jumping off the cliff. No, the power of the Christian life is repenting after you jump. See, Brown, he calls it the bingo retort. So it goes like this. Someone says, "You're wrong." Bingo. "I've been wrong almost 50% of the time." "You're selfish." Bingo. "My mom said the same thing, and my wife knows it too." "You're not living up to your potential." Bingo. "And if it's all right with you, I'm not going to live up to my potential for a while." You're not fit to be a Christian. Bingo. That's why Jesus died for me. There is something freeing about admitting that you are broken and you can't fix yourself. It's freeing because you can stop pretending. You can stop pretending that you aren't weak, that you aren't broken, that you aren't needy, that you aren't full of sin. See, here's the irony. To not admit that you're broken, needy, and full of sin, that's slavery. Why? Because you're enslaved to fear. Fear of what God thinks of you, fear of what others think of you, fear that you have to perform for God, fear that you have to be perfect, fear that God is angry with you when you mess up. So instead of being afraid, why don't you just admit it? Steve Brown goes on to say, we have not been called to tell the world how good we are and how God made us that way. See, isn't that what we think it means about to be a good witness? Look at how good we are. Look at how moral we are. Look at how we got it all together. But that's not what we're called to witness to. Steve Brown says, we have been called to stand before God and the world naked, honest, and loved. See, to admit you're broken, to admit you're weak and needy and full of sin is freeing. Because what's the message of the gospel? That God has provided the king we need. The king we need to free us, not just from sin's power and sin's penalty, but to free us from our slavery to fear. If I was Apostle Paul, I'd say it this way, as he does in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not allow yourself to be subjected again to the yoke of slavery. Now, this may shock some of you, and hopefully I won't get any emails, but I won't be able to read them till Wednesday, so don't worry about it. Jesus did not come to keep you from jumping off the cliff. He came to put you back together when you do. We've already jumped. So the goal of the Christian life is not to prevent you from jumping, although that may be part of it. No, the goal of the Christian life is for you to know that you are forgiven when you do. Jesus is the radiant king we need, because as king, what did he do? Jesus gave up his greatness in order to stoop down to serve you. By becoming like us, he understands us, he suffers with us, he suffers for us. Jesus sacrificed and gave up everything so that we could have everything in him. On the cross, Jesus takes everything that is bad about you. He takes all of your desires for God replacements, and he becomes it. And by becoming it, he then became the object of God's wrath to punish all of your sin. Jesus takes everything that is bad about you, and then he gives to you everything that is good about him. Jesus sacrificed himself for you so that you could find life in him. Jesus gave up his greatness for our good so that we would live free. Free from condemnation. Free from believing that we have to perform for God. Free from the enslaving fear to be perfect, to be enough, to meet some standard, which you can't. So it's to free you from trying. Jesus sets you free from your fear to know that God is not angry with you. that God deeply loves you in spite of the fact that you're a failure. See, when Jesus sets you free, it frees you to admit you're broken. It frees you to admit that you're needy. It frees you to admit your sin and you're sinful and you can't fix yourself. See, here it is. When you jump, Jesus sets you free to know that you can always come back to Him. He sets you free to know that He will always put you back together. He will mend your broken bones. He will cleanse your wounds. He will cover your holes. He will embrace you and take you in. So, Christian, come home and experience His forgiveness. Stop living in fear. Come to your King who has saved you and who will continue to forgive you every time you jump. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, yeah. We sing Amazing Grace, but a lot of times we have to confess it's not really amazing. It's not really amazing because a lot of times we live as if we don't need it. But the reality of 1 Samuel 8, it shows us we need it all the time. Because we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We are prone to leave the God we say we love. So now, would you bind our hearts to your great love for us so that we don't want to jump anymore? Open our eyes to see the radiant beauty and glory of Jesus who gave up everything so that we could have everything in Him. Do this for your glory and do this for the good of your people. We ask of this in Jesus' name. Amen.